So if you've only been with us a few weeks, you may not know that we have been in a series in the book of Revelation now for almost two semesters. And we took a little break to cover biblical finances and got out of the world of dragons and other crazy images, but we are diving back in tonight. And just to kind of bring us back up to speed with what we've covered in the book of Revelation, whether you've been with us the whole time or this is, you know, you're kind of newer with us and you're trying to remember, you know, where are they at in the series. Up to this point, what we have seen is we've covered the first 16 chapters of the book of Revelation. And we have seen that the main message of Revelation is that Jesus wins and that we have our hope in him. And I think so often the book of Revelation can be co-opted by just various groups to monger fear in our lives, that it can produce anxiety. We don't have any confidence. And that's the opposite of what's supposed to happen when we read the book of Revelation. That if we spend more time trying to figure out the exact date of Jesus' return or some of the other things, and we miss the fact that we have hope in Jesus, that he wins, we've missed the whole point of the book. And so really, that's been our main theme. And what we've looked at is how the book of Revelation in several different scenes shows us the same picture from different angles about the judgment of the world, the seriousness of sin, the hope and salvation that we have in Jesus. And we've looked at it from all these different angles. And so tonight, we are actually going to cover probably the biggest swath of Scripture in this whole series. We're going to cover chapters 17, 18, and the very first 10 verses of 19. And while our passage is long, the point of the message is not. The point of the message is to actually compare and contrast two things tonight. And when you think about comparing and contrasting, I mean, you could think about salty versus sweet, light and dark, mild and spicy, Mizzou and KU. I mean, there's lots of things we can compare and contrast. You can judge which one of those two is better. I have my own thoughts. Tonight, we are going to compare and contrast the Whore of Babylon and the Bride of Christ. The Whore of Babylon and the Bride of Christ. And if you are new with us and you're just like, what did I just get myself into? What are we talking about tonight? I promise, as strange as the imagery is, it is so applicable to our lives, I hope you will see. And this is not the only contrast that we see in the book of Revelation. We see the unholy trinity of Satan, of the beasts, of the Whore of Babylon, trying to build this great city of Babylon that opposes God, versus the holy trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that is building the city of the New Jerusalem. And only one of them wins. But tonight, we're going to focus on the contrast between the Whore of Babylon and the Bride of Christ. And so just as we have done in the past, we're going to stand together out of reverence for God's word. And I'm going to ask you, the passage is really long, so rather than having slides, we thought it'd be easier. Follow along in your Bibles with me. I'm reading this from the CSB, but you could do any major translation. And I will read Revelation chapter 17 through the very first 10 verses of chapter 19. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. And then he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with the blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. She had a cup that was golden in her hand, filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Then I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up from the abyss and go into destruction. and those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only for a little while. The beast that was and is not and is itself an eighth king, but it belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Those with him are called chosen and faithful. He also said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The ten horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He called out in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess." Then I heard another voice from the heavens. "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she is also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup in which she is mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she has glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never see grief.' And for this reason, her plagues will come in just one day: death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep and they'll mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Woe, woe the great city, Babylon the mighty city, for in one single hour your judgment has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo any longer. Cargo of gold and silver and jewels and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages and slaves, human lives. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone, and they will never find them again. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning and saying, 'Woe the great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, for in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed.' And every shipmaster, every seafarer, and the sailors, and all who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, 'Who is like the great city?' They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning. Woe, woe, the great city, where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth. For in a single hour she was destroyed. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you. And then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and will never be found again. The sounds of harpists and musicians, flutists and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a groom and a bride will never be heard in you again. And all this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all those slaughtered on the earth. But after this, I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever. And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. A voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great. And then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he also said to me, These words of God are true. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. May God bless this reading of his word. You may be seated. So that was a lot, but if we were to summarize the basics of that passage, we would say that there is a stark contrast between the whore of Babylon and the bride of Christ. And if you look just at the first few verses of Revelation chapter 19, you'll see that contrast. The whore is being judged by Christ, and the heavens are celebrating this. But then on the other side, the bride of Christ is being loved and wedded to Christ, and the heavens are rejoicing in this. One is facing judgment. One is facing eternal love. There's a stark contrast between them. And again, really, between this whole passage, we can see this contrast between the bride of Christ and the whore of Babylon. And here's what I want to do. I want us to look at this comparison between the bride of Christ and the whore of Babylon, but as you'll notice, there are only a few things said about the bride of Christ at the very end of our passage. So I'm just going to read one more, much shorter passage, I promise, about the bride of Christ, so we have some more material to work with, and then we're actually going to take some time to make this comparison ourselves. So this is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. This is just going to fill out our picture of the bride of Christ a little bit. It says this, Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but to be holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So that kind of fills out a little more of a picture of the description of the bride of Christ. So here's what I want us to do, because we're just focusing on this contrast all night. I want to actually give you a little extended time at your tables to review those passages between, you know, the four, five, six of you. So review Revelation 17 through 19:10 and Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Take 7 to 10 minutes, we'll go about 10 minutes to review those together. And I want you to pull out all of the contrast between the bride of Christ and the whore of Babylon. So you can make a list of, here are all the things the scripture says about the whore of Babylon. Here are all the things it says about the bride of Christ. What are the contrasts between the two? Take some time to do that, and then we'll come back and we'll get some answers and we'll reflect on those contrasts together. Just a few more. You already mentioned some of these, but just to make the comparison and contrast clear. For one, we see the church submits to Christ, Ephesians 5, while the whore of Babylon submits to no one, and instead the secular world submits to her, Revelation 18. The church is made pure, we mentioned this, Revelation 19:8, while the whore of Babylon is detestable and impure, Revelation 17:4. The bride of Christ is the church, while the whore of Babylon persecutes and stands against the church. I mean, it literally says, Revelation 17:6, "Then I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." Another one, the whore of Babylon acts as if she is God. The bride of Christ worships God. You may have noticed this in Revelation 18:7-8, says, "As much as she," the whore of Babylon, "glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, she gave that gave her much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never come to grief.'" And she is acting as she is the one in control. And then similarly, the whore of Babylon glorifies herself, while the bride of Christ and those celebrating her glorify God. So we can mention more and more, but you get the picture. These are two very different women. They stand for two very different things. And I just want to add even a little more clarity to this, because again, the whore of Babylon is the antithesis, excuse me, that's a hard word to say, the antithesis of the bride of Christ, the church. And if we were to add kind of a little more clarity on who the whore of Babylon is, a lot of scholars would say that in Revelation, the whore of Babylon in part represents the Empire of Rome, the Empire of Rome. There are some people that will argue that it is Jerusalem, and that there's Jerusalem that rejects Christ. There's some arguments for that, but the bigger picture point of who the whore of Babylon is the same. But I believe it's Rome with the majority of commentators. Just a couple reasons for that, a couple verses. Revelation 17:9 from our passage says, "This calls for a mind that is wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated." The seven mountains were known as the seven mountains or mountaintops of Rome. That would have been a common phrase to identify Rome in the ancient world. And Revelation 17:18 says, "The woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over all the kings of the earth." And this is, Rome was the most powerful empire in the world at the time. Everyone bowed down to the nation of Rome. But whether or not you think it's a Jerusalem that rejects Christ or it's Rome, the point is that it's not just Rome. It's not just Jerusalem. The whore of Babylon actually represents all of the earthly powers that oppose Christ. It's all of the earthly powers that oppose Christ. So Rome was the example in the Apostle John's day. Rome was the quintessential example of an earthly power that bowed to no one and rejected Christ, persecuted Christians, and therefore took all the power of the economy and the nations of the world to glorify themselves. But there have been other horrors of Babylon or examples of this. Nazi Germany, other empires. I mean, you could go on and on. There are horrors of Babylon represented in our world today. But actually, again, we have to be able to recognize the influence of this figure, this symbol of the whore of Babylon in our day. So again, one of the things we find out in Revelation 17 to 19 is that we see the whore of Babylon exposed for who she really is. You'll notice she has all this jewelry, these incredible adornments. At first you would look at her and you assume she's beautiful, and then you stare a little longer and you realize she's detestable. She's ugly. She's grotesque. She's exposed for who she really is. She opposes God. She's bloodthirsty for power. She promotes hedonism and idolatry over Jesus. So in our day, we have to look and expose Babylon and the whore of Babylon for who she really is. And we see the same kinds of things in our world. We see powers that through economic means, through cultural means, through the media, through other things that oppose Jesus, put pressure on Christians and try to take all the glory for themselves. And I just want you to take a moment and think with me. An example, I would argue, of the whore of Babylon and the influence of this in our modern day is the worldly ideologies that we face all of the time in social media, in the media at large, in the world around us. So, for example, our world, our Western individualized culture, supports something like abortion. And it supposedly, notice, all these messages seem to have a good thing for us. They seem to have benefit for us, but underneath, at the core, they actually hurt us. They're detestable. So think, let me give you several examples. Abortion supposedly advances the freedom of women, and yet more often than not, it just serves the sexual pursuits of men, while it kills the child and it leaves a woman abandoned. Abortion says, this is your body given for me, while Christ says, this is my body given for you. Think about all the ways that we are told that this is a good thing for women. This is a good thing for our world. And yet, it's the opposite. It looks pretty on the outside. On the inside, it is poison. Transgenderism, supposedly about helping children be who they want to be, but instead it leaves them permanently damaged and often leads to more suicide when they realize that mutilating their body didn't suddenly satisfy them and satisfy their identity. No-fault divorce and the idea of love is love dilutes what true love is and makes a mockery of marriage, turning it into nothing more than legal infatuation that rips apart families. It harms children, encourages people not to push through the painful and hard seasons of marriage. Trust and peace is never fully possible when divorce is constantly on the table. Sounds like it's a good thing. It sounds like it's freedom. Sounds like it's liberating. It ruins families. Many of you know this. Our world has said that our goal is to find our identity in ourselves. And yet, if we are honest, we can pursue our own identity for all of our lives and we will never be satisfied in itself. Your identity always has to be validated by others, and it's always changing with the winds, and so you can never be settled in who you are, and you're never satisfied in yourself. You're never enough in yourself. Our world encourages workaholism and financial pursuit above all else, yet lots of money never fully satisfies. Some of the most miserable people on this planet are the richest people on the planet. Many of you have seen that interview with Tom Brady where he wins like his fourth Super Bowl and he's dating the supermodel and he's got all the money in the world and they say, how does it feel to be at the top? And he says, I thought it would feel better than this. Money and career will never fully satisfy. Or euthanasia, assisted dying. It seems like a loving way to allow people to make decisions about their life. But now the truth comes out. People are pushed to embrace euthanasia and assisted dying the moment they have some mental health issue or the moment there's some physical deformity or things aren't perfect. You can just look at the stories coming out of Canada. They are haunting. They are haunting. The idea of an elderly person does not exist anymore if you can just say, we'll give you a shot, no more pain. It's not a good thing. It's not a loving thing. has a good message on the outside, it seems like it's poison on the inside. Our world does not want you to experience pain. And at first that sounds like a loving thing. But if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know that pain is actually one of the most ripe seasons for hearing from God. Sometimes, you know, you have that C.S. Lewis quote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he shouts in our pain. When we don't feel any pain, when everything is hedonistic and all pleasure, we don't have to rely on anyone else, there's no reason for God. But the moment pain enters the picture and we are at our wits' end, that's when God often shows up. But for our world, which is just all about us and making us feel good, pain is a meaningless interruption in that pursuit of pleasure. Our world doesn't want us to talk to God. It doesn't want us to know about him. It wants us to have this painless existence, but actually, it's not really painless because there's no hope in the pain that we experience, and we will all experience pain. Looks good on the outside. That message is poison on the inside. Our culture claims to believe in love and tolerance, but the moment you fall out of favor with whatever fleeting belief is popular, you are canceled, and there is no chance of forgiveness. Sounds liberating on the outside. Sounds loving on the outside. It's poison on the inside and in practice. Even down to something as simple as the fact that every algorithm-suggested ad you get on social media or the web, it's our world trying to subversively show you what they think will satisfy you outside of God. Our world says that you need more stuff and more things to be happy. Christ says something very different. You can buy all the things in the world. It's never enough. Seems like a liberating message on the outside. It's poison on the inside. I could go on and on and on. This is the kind of stuff that we face all of the time. Our world doesn't want us to rely on Jesus. Our world wants us to say that we are God, but we're not. And Satan has been doing this kind of thing since the beginning. Think about the garden. In the garden, he made Adam and Eve think that by defying God's law and eating the fruit, that they would become like God. But of course, the irony is they were already like God. They were made in his image. They had a relationship with him. They actually became less like God when they sinned because the image of God in them had been marred and erased and effaced. They were less like God because of the sin, and yet Satan lies to them and says, I know a better way. Did God really say? He gives them something that seems so good on the outside. It is poison on the inside, and it brought forth sin and pain and suffering for all the world because of it. This stuff has been happening since the beginning. And it's not just the whore of Babylon. She's not the only one that's guilty. It's not just Satan. It is us and our world that is complicit in the sins of the whore of Babylon. Think about all that was mentioned about the merchants in this passage. They are so complicit. They were profiting from everything she was doing. Revelation 18:3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess. Guys, the promises of Satan and this world are empty. They will always let you down. And as young adults entering into the workforce, facing the real world for the first time, learning who we are faced with these false promises all of the time. A high-paying job for its own sake will never satisfy. Sex for its own sake will never satisfy. Marriage for its own sake will never satisfy. Prestige and influence and fame for its own sake will never satisfy. Personal freedom and autonomy for its own sake will never satisfy. See, these things, when done for Christ, in the context of the law God has given us, can be good. But if done simply for ourselves and our own glory, apart from Jesus, they will lead us to the same destruction as the whore of Babylon. Don't believe the false promises you are given. And you are given them every single day. And when the church engages in these false ways, which it does often, it tries to be like the world, the church also faces that same destruction. When we try to imitate the world, which is the opposite of our calling, it always ends in destruction. And all you got to do is look at the news from the last few years and look at how pastors and churches and other organizations try to imitate the world, and they face some judgment, sometimes even in their own day. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying in his prayer in John 17. He says, I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, I have also sent them into the world. And I sanctify myself for them so that they may also be sanctified by the truth. We must learn to live in the world in a holy way for the sake of Christ. That's the calling of the church. That's our calling as a church. Listen to Paul's words about how the church is supposed to live in our world. He says in Colossians, so if you've been seated, or if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and become the new self. You are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as God's holy ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. And above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we're doing tonight. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see how different that sounds from the practice of the merchants in Revelation 17 and 18? We are called to be distinct from the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. The best way we tell the world about Jesus is by living like Jesus and sharing the gospel of Jesus. But we lose our witness when we look no different than the world, because your witness is not compelling if there's nothing different about you. Your witness is not compelling if there's nothing different about you. So here's where I want to pause just before we close. It's our last question before we close. How can we as the church be distinct from the world in our cultural context? To be clear, when I say that we're supposed to be distinct, we may look weird to other people because we're trying to live like Jesus, but that doesn't mean we have to be weird for its own sake, to be clear. Christians are weird enough as is. We have some weird stuff. We're not supposed to be weird for its own sake, but we are to be distinct. We're supposed to look different to the world. And if we look no different than the rest of the world, that should cause us to pause for a second and reflect. What would it look like if us as a ministry actually were bold about our faith and tried to live like Jesus? How different would our community look? It'd be amazing. So here's where I want to close. We've talked a lot about the difference between the Whore of Babylon and the Bride of Christ. We've talked about how we have to be distinct from the world, how we're pressured by our own culture to conform to the world. But maybe you're here tonight and you would say that, if you're honest, you are living for the world, you're believing the promises of the world more than the promises of Jesus, and your life looks nothing like Christ, if you're honest. So I want to give you the best news ever. There is hope. There is hope. Every single person who is a Christian here tonight, who is part of the bride of Christ at one point in time, was not walking with Jesus. They were living according to the ways of the world instead. I mean, Paul even says that in Colossians. I mean, there was a time where you were walking in the ways of the world. That's what Paul says. It's not up to our own power to purify ourselves. We could never do that. It's according to Jesus' power in our lives. The bride of Christ is made pure by Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, we read earlier. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Jesus Christ was willing to give his very own life for his bride, the church, because he loves her more than we could ever possibly imagine. Jesus loves you more than you could ever imagine. He gave himself for you. Our world was actually made to love Jesus. Jesus made us to love him. He made us for himself. The creation of the world was actually done so that Jesus could have a bride. Think about that. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians America's ever produced, he says this: the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of love and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified. We've talked a lot tonight about how marriage represents the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. But there's one key way in which marriage is not an accurate picture of Jesus' love for his bride. In our marriage ceremonies, we will always say that our commitment to our spouses will last until death do us part. You've heard that line before. Here's the crazy thing with Jesus and his bride. In the quintessential marriage of Christ and his bride, the church, it actually took death to bring them together. And because of the resurrection of Christ that we just celebrated to defeat death forever, till death do us part, means that we as the church will never be without the infinite love of our groom, Jesus. Not even death can defeat our Savior. Not even the powers of this world, the whore of Babylon or Satan, can defeat Jesus. Revelation 17, 14, these will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus wins. That is the whole point of this book of Revelation, and we can have hope in him. If we put our faith in him, if we admit our sins, confess our sins, say that he is the Lord of our lives, and we give our lives to him, we can be saved. We can be a part of the bride of Christ, and we get the promises of Jesus, which never fail. They don't even fail to the grave. One day, the whore of Babylon, Satan, will be hurled down and destroyed forever. Jesus will last for all of eternity. Whose promises are you going to believe? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you that you loved your bride, the church, so much that you would give up your very own life for her. We thank you that you will defeat the powers that oppose you in this world. God, I want to pray for my friends here tonight, God, that you would help them withstand the attacks of the evil one. You would help them withstand the lies of Satan, withstand the false promises presented to them each and every day. That they'd be able to walk forward with both eyes open, wide open to see the emptiness and the poison in those false promises of the world. God, you would help them cling to the promises of Jesus. God, I'm so proud of the way I watch so many of my friends here tonight withstand those false promises and those temptations. God, story after story of them reminds me of the ways they're standing up for their faith in the workplace. They're loving others so well. God, I pray that would continue. And God, if there's anyone here tonight that does not know Jesus, God, would you draw them to yourself? Would you show them the beauty of your promises, the beauty of your Son, God, that they would come to love him and know him forever? Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. May we give you all of the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.